that which is secular belongs to this world. The word secular comes from a Latin word, seculum, which meant a generation or an age, or it referred to that. And so secular has come to mean in our language that which belongs to this world. The term secularism, however, was coined back in 1846 by a man named George Jacob Holyoake. He was a writer, he was an agnostic, and 50 years after coining the term, in his publication, English Secularism, he defined secularism in this way with these words. Secularism is a code of duty pertaining to this life, founded on considerations purely human. Hear that. It's a code of duty, how I'm supposed to behave in this life, but what's it founded on? It's founded on considerations that are purely human. He went on to write, it's intended mainly for those who find theology, that's what you and I believe, who find theology indefinite or inadequate, unreliable, or unbelievable. In other words, if you're not willing to buy into the fact that there is a God, if you're not willing to buy into the fact that God has revealed himself, then secularism might be the way you would go. George Jacob Holyoake coined a term, but he didn't coin a philosophy. For thousands of years, mankind has been trying to live his life as if there were no God, guided by his own wisdom, either dismissing God or outright denying him in the process. All the way back in the book of Psalms, Psalm 14:1, Psalm 53:1, we read that the fool has said in his heart, what? There is no God. And that's a rather remarkable thing, that even in the times as far back as that, when every nation had its own deity, when it was normal for people to believe in God or gods, even then there were people saying, there's no God. And of course, if that's what I believe, I'm going to live as if I'm a law to myself. I'm going to live the way I want, regardless of any other, at least outside of a divine revelation. Epicurus, the Greek philosopher who lived between about 341 and 270 BC, he himself questioned whether or not there was a God or were gods, and whether or not they may punish or reward you in the future. He may have questioned these things. And of course, again, if you question that, then you're going to live your life as if you're a law to yourself. We come forward 2,000 years, closer to our own time. And in 1793, when the French Revolution was taking hold, what was going on in France around that time? They outlawed Christianity. So sick and tired were they of what they had been exposed to, they tried to get rid of a 7-day work week, because after all, that's based in the Bible, and they tried to go to a 10-day week. They tried to take the emphasis off the first day, because of course that was founded in the Bible, tried to put the emphasis on the 10th day. They renamed the church buildings in accordance with the spirit of the age of reason. They outlawed Christianity, as I said. They tried to live life as if there were no God. It didn't last, but they tried. Time and again, down through the years, mankind has tried. We're told that 86% of Americans believe there is a God. And I'm glad to hear that. But I know you know, like I do, that there's no agreement on who that God is and what role he should play in your life. You may recall, I get kind of interested in politics when we get close to the election. Some people get sick of it. I get interested in it. And I remember during the primaries before our last presidential election, that one of the candidates who I was following, who I had an interest in, was being interviewed. And this candidate had been asked in one of the debates whether or not he believed in the Genesis account of creation. Now, in his answer, he had actually hemmed and hawed, but he had been taken to say that he actually believed in Genesis chapter 1, that he believed in the 6-day creation. So in this interviewer brought it up, an interviewer who is an outright blasphemer, and he brought this up, and the candidate tried to dismiss it by saying, I'm not asking to be your pastor-in-chief. I'm not asking to write the curriculum in the books. I just want to be president. And the interviewer responded in this way, but don't you think the fact that you believe in this antiquated thing that everybody, that the evolutionists or that the scientists all know is wrong, don't you think the fact you believe in that tells us something about your judgment? This is the environment we live in. You believe in the Bible, more and more people are thinking, you've got something wrong with you. You're the one who's backward. You're the one who's unenlightened. And this has happened before. In the early and mid-1700s in England, Julia Keyes writes in her book on Alexander Cruden, some of you may have a Cruden concordance at home, the man who put that together was a very religious man, and in her book about him, she writes that in the early and mid-1700s, there was a horror of what she calls religious extremism. Religious extremism, a horror of it that was so acute that it amounted almost to paranoia in England. Always uncomfortable with fervor, the Anglicans regarded religion and passion, she writes, as a dangerously volatile mixture. Notice that, religion and passion. Don't get them together. Parading religious beliefs in public, quoting too loudly from the Bible, putting too literal an interpretation on the Bible. These things were regarded as the early symptoms of extremism, and those who indulged in such acts of zeal were labeled enthusiasts and regarded with deep distrust. Enthusiasm was not regarded as divinely inspired, but as a dangerous madness. You've got something wrong with you. You're someone to be afraid of. You're one of those people who believes in, you really believe it, don't you? And now we're afraid of you. One of the hallmarks of our era is you can have your religion, but don't get too serious about it. And if you are serious about it, keep it to yourself. Even in the religious realms, we see secularism taking hold. Even in quote-unquote Christian realms. Go into a Bible bookstore today and what will you find? You'll find a store full of things that are supposedly about the Bible. But a lot of things that are very far-fetched or outside of what the Scripture teaches. And then even when you get over to the Bibles, what do you find? Well, you find a lot of things that are called translations, but they're not the sort of thing I think any of us would benefit from using on a regular basis. And even when you go to try to find a good translation, I have in my hand right here the Bible I've been looking for years. They finally got it out in print. It's a New King James Version, but it's single column. It's just like a normal book. You pick up a novel, it's put together like that. And a lot of people don't like that. I like it. I wanted one of these years ago, and I went to the bookstore to find one, the Bible bookstore. And they had several of them. I wish I had it with me. I should have brought it. But the one I used for years was like this, but you could turn to a page in it, and the whole one page would be the words of men. And you'd have commentary down here that took up many pages in the Bible. Now, is commentary wrong? No. Are those graphs and the ideas of men wrong necessarily? No. But what was that saying? It was saying that you need the wisdom of men. I think that's part of it. More and more, we're seeing men's word push out God's words, or at least crowd the page. I've sat in a class with a brother in the church teaching it, who asserted that the worldwide flood was not a worldwide flood. Why did he come to that conclusion? Not because of the Bible. He came to that conclusion because he read in Halley's Bible Handbook how that it probably was a regional flood. And so now, because of what he had read in a book written by a man, he was interpreting the Word of God in that context. I sat in another class where another brother taught that he's no longer with the church, but he didn't believe in Genesis chapter 1 literally. The evolution had to be true. So we're going to try to interpret the Bible now in context of what men have taught us. This is what we need to fear and we need to be aware of. This is secularism taking hold in the church. I wouldn't be surprised if we have someone in this room tonight who does believe that evolution is true. I don't know if we do, but I wouldn't be surprised at it. It may be the sort of thing, if you believe, that you keep quiet, that you know a lot of people around you aren't sympathetic to. But I would encourage you, if you're such a person tonight, to ask yourself, did you get that from the Bible? What is the natural reading of the Bible? How does the Bible refer to the creation week throughout? It refers to it as 6 days, the evening and the morning were the first day. To believe otherwise is to say that the words of men are more reliable than the natural reading of the Word of God. Think of the things that men have taught down through the years. Things they once believed and then the next generation proves they're not true. We can't trust the words of men. We can trust the Word of God. We see secularism taking hold. We get on the radio and we hear these preachers. And what are they touting as the ultimate answer to your problems? We hear psychology. That's going to be the answer. You can hear a lesson that may be entertaining. It may be interesting, but it may incorporate very little of the Word of God, because the answer is believed to be in the wisdom of men. Faith in God and in the Bible is waning in our day. And where faith wanes, secularism soon reigns. But it must not be so in the church. And I want to take some time tonight to just offer some things that we can offer to the skeptic, the honest skeptic, and that we can give thought to ourselves, which proves, gives undisputable evidence that yes, even outside of Scripture, we can see there is a God. And then, of course, when we look at Scripture, we can see that this is God's book. I have known of multiple people to turn away from biblical truth. I'm thinking one person in particular. And I know you've seen it too. And I am persuaded that atheism, agnosticism, secularism, these are not decisions that people make because they're the most reasonable to the mind. They come to these conclusions because they are the most pleasing to the flesh. With the possible exception of ignorance when people are still seeking, I am persuaded that atheism, agnosticism, secularism, these are things that people choose simply because they do not want God. In Romans chapter 1, we're told why the Gentiles went after idols. Romans chapter 1, verse 25, we're told that they exchanged the truth of God. They knew there was one true and living God, but they exchanged that truth for the lie, for the multiple gods, because, verse 28, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. That was the simple truth. We don't want the truth. We don't like it. God's restricted. God says that you got to please Him rather than yourself. He's an inconvenience. What does Psalm 2 tell us? Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. What are they saying? Let us break His bonds in pieces. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. We're sick of the binding laws of God. We don't want them. So we develop our own philosophy so we can live the way we want to. I think that drives the vast majority of disbelief around us. Now that said, I think we can have some sympathy for some. There's no excuse for unbelief, but some people do struggle with some things that many of us in this room have never had to deal with. Paul C. Vitz wrote a book entitled Faith of the Fatherless. It's an interesting book. I've not read it word for word, but I've perused the pages. And he goes through notable atheists down through the years and points out how that there seems to be a pattern. That these people had very poor relationships with their father when they were growing up. Either their father left them or abused them. And so also those who have been strong, quote-unquote, Christians had very good relationships with their fathers. I can believe that someone who has had a terrible relationship with an abusive, hateful, untrustworthy father might tend to generalize that to the Heavenly Father. I can believe that. It's not an excuse, but it is an obstacle they have in front of them. There are people out there who have had terrible, multiple encounters with hate and hypocrisy that wore the name Christian. People have seen the Catholic Church leave a terrible legacy of bloodshed in the name of Jesus. I can see why these things are obstacles to people coming to believing to an honest faith in the Word of God. But I also know these things can be overcome. I've seen them overcome. I mentioned to you that sister last night who said to me, "You don't understand, John. I've been looking for this church my whole life." She'd had some terrible experiences. She told me a thing or two, and she says, "That's just the tip of the iceberg." Looking for someone to perform a funeral before she'd become a member of the church. Looking for someone to perform a funeral before, I think it may have been a son or a brother, some relative. And she goes in and she talks to a clergyman, and he says to her, "Your son's in hell." Now, he has no place to make such a judgment. And that was just one little thing. She had these terrible experiences, and yet she found the truth. I'm persuaded that the atheist, the agnostic, the secularist, they don't find God for the same reason a thief doesn't find a policeman. They don't want to be found by Him. But there is a God. Psalm 19:1 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows His handiwork. Romans 1:20 says that since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, His invisible attributes, the things about Him that we can't see, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. The Scripture tells us that even without Scripture, we should know there's a God, and we should know something about that God simply because of the world around us. Napoleon Bonaparte is reputed to have said one day while he was out on one of his men of war, a ship out on the Mediterranean Sea, and some of the crew got to discussing and debating, and they had either were about to philosophize God right out of the picture or already had done so, and Napoleon supposedly chimed in, a man who was not a believer, but he said, "There is no God, you say," gesturing to those stars. "But gentlemen, who made all this?" And here's a man who viewed religion solely as a tool to control the masses, and yet he could see, if there's any truth to that story at all, that there is a God. We look at the creation around us, and I think these are things we can bring to bear with our skeptic friends, if they're honest skeptics. Look at the world around you. Look at the repetition of three. I think that's interesting. Why should we find such order in a place that supposedly came out of disorder? Everything that you do falls into one of three categories: thought, word, or action. You can do nothing outside of those three. Everything in this universe falls into one of three categories: time, space, and matter. All of time is either past, present, or future. All of space is either height, width, or depth. All of matter is either solid, liquid, or gas. Even the very things from which the world is made, the atoms, are proton, neutron, electron. Why is the world made this way? Why is it that the more we find out about the cell, the harder it is to uphold evolution? Even in the secular scientific world, this is becoming more and more the case. Michael Behe's book, Darwin's Black Box, Stephen Meyer's book, Signature in the Cell. These are not people who are necessarily Bible believers, but they are looking at the cell on the molecular level, and they're saying there is no way this could have come about by accident. We have no choice but to accept that there was a God. DNA, Bill Gates said, the DNA code is very much like computer language, except it's far more complicated. Now, this computer language, did that come about by accident? Could it have come about by accident? No way. And yet here we have a language in the cell that's far more complicated. So let's give evolution a chance. Let's say, okay, one day here was this primordial sludge, and suddenly the electricity came down, the proteins came together, and boom, we had our first cell. Now, how you get a cell without DNA is a great mystery. How do you get a cell that had to be produced by DNA, because that's how cells reproduce themselves? How do you get it without DNA? And how do you get order without an orderer? It doesn't work. If I walk into a cave and I see a bunch of writing on the wall, I don't think to myself, well, we've had some industrious ants here. They've sure put together a nice ordered sentence. No, where there's order, I understand there was an orderer. Where there's a signature, I understand there was a signer. Where there's a watch, I understand there was a watchmaker. And where there is order like there is in the DNA cell, and I'm looking forward to hopefully reading more of that book to appreciate it even more, Signature in the Cell, there must have been a designer. There must have been one who began it all. It is understood in at least parts of the scientific community that there was, in fact, a beginning of the universe. Science upholds this. I don't want to bore you all, and I'm no scientific expert, but the first two laws of thermodynamics are very helpful in helping us understand the origin of the universe from a scientific standpoint. The thermodynamics is simply the study of energy, the study of heat. The first law of thermodynamics, which you may have studied in school, is called the law of the conservation of matter. And it simply says that matter can neither be created nor destroyed. This is true of energy as well. That all matter and energy in the universe, it does not create more, nor does it destroy itself. When an atomic bomb goes off, a certain amount of matter is converted into energy. These things can change form, but they do not disappear. There is a set amount of matter and energy in the universe that does not change. This is the first law of the study of energy. Now, the second law of thermodynamics is called the law of increasing entropy. And that simply means that the energy in the universe is gradually becoming less and less organized, less and less available for use. All things tend towards chaos. You leave your house unattended for a few years and it's going to start crumbling, and the universe is the same way. Gradually things are becoming less and less ordered. Now, why do you bring up all this, John? Because look what these things teach us. The first law of thermodynamics tells us that matter cannot account for its own existence. Matter does not create matter. So this matter, unless it's eternal, which we're going to prove here in a moment, it's not. This matter had to have come from something different than it is, and had to have come from something that was before it. Well, I believe matter is eternal. That's what Josh McDowell used to believe. He said, you say God's eternal, I say the universe is eternal. It's always been here. But the universe can't be eternal because of that second law. Because you see, matter is getting more and more dispersed, less and less available for use. If you go back in time far enough, what happens? You get to a point where it was all organized, it was all available for use, and you can't go beyond that point. What's called infinite regress is impossible. The universe had to have had a beginning, and it had to have been brought about by something before it, something different from it, and something greater than it is. If I'm remembering this correctly, if you travel at the speed of light for a year, you will travel just shy of 6 trillion miles. The universe is said to be something like 20 billion light years across. 20 billion times 6 trillion. Those numbers don't even mean anything to me. Now here is the size of the universe, and what created it must have been greater than it is. Why do you say that, John? Because that's always the case. A book doesn't fall off the table because a fly landed on it. A river doesn't get muddy because a frog jumped in it. Those causes are not adequate to have produced the effect. So where did this incredible, gargantuan universe come from? The only answer when all things are taken into account and the information is dealt with honestly is that God brought it about. Now, it doesn't prove who that God is, but it does prove there is a God. Now, who is that God? Well, that brings us to the Bible. The Bible must be the Word of God. And to our skeptic friends, we can bring up some interesting information, I think. First of all, we know that the Bible was written over a period of at least 1,500 years, which separates it from every other book in the world, as I understand it. A period of at least 1,500 years by about how many authors? About how many authors wrote the Bible? These are vacation Bible school facts. Well, that's how many books we've got in the Bible. We've got just a few fewer authors. 39, 40, about 40 authors. So we've got a book that's written over a period of 1,500 years at least, probably much longer than that. Written by about 40 different authors, and these authors were from all the same backgrounds, right? We've got a king writing, we've got a shepherd writing, we've got a prisoner writing, we've got people from completely different backgrounds, in completely different circumstances, speaking completely different languages. The Bible is written in three different languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. Parts of the Bible, parts of, I believe it's Ezra and Daniel, are written in Aramaic. It was written on three different continents, Europe, Asia, and Africa. And it addresses a whole host of controversial subjects, like the nature and revelation of God, marriage, divorce, remarriage, child rearing, how a family ought to work, on and on and on. All right, so we've got a book with incredible diversity, addressing subjects that are incredibly controversial, and what do we find? Well, stop for a minute and compare it. Let's say we go out here today and we find 10 people who are of all the same age group. They all speak the same language. They've all pretty much got the same background. They're going to be Midwestern Americans. And let's have them all write down in a few sentences what they believe about the nature and revelation of God. What would we have when we had all their thoughts put together? We'd have a mess. And yet we have a book that is far, far, far exponentially more diverse. And yet in the midst of all that diversity, we have uniformity. Now this goes against everything that's human. When a group of people begin a political movement or some kind of organization, and then that organization, that movement gets passed to the next generation, what always happens to it? What do they do with that movement or that organization? They change it, don't they? I mean, all we got to do is look at things around us. The political parties, regardless of which one it is, are not what they were when they started. Generations change things. And yet in the Bible, over all this time, we find that it's uniform, that it's the same. Men do not do this. Only God, who exists outside of time, could do this. We see the Bible united with very memorable connections. Here were Adam and Eve eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which they shouldn't have done, which brought Jesus to the tree of Calvary. And if we're faithful, we'll get to eat of the tree of life. Here was Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, but because they blew it there, Jesus comes to the Garden of Gethsemane, and because of what He did there, we can participate in the Garden of God, the Paradise of God, if we're faithful. All through the Bible, from beginning to end, it's focusing on this one individual, Christ. In the law, it's been said, we have the foundation for Christ. In the books of history, a preparation for Christ. In the prophets, a prediction of Christ. In the Gospels, a manifestation of Christ. In the Acts, a propagation. In the epistles, an explanation. In Revelation, a consummation. All these things pointing to this one figure. How did a book which is so diverse come to have such uniformity? Why has this book survived down through the centuries as it has? Compared to other ancient works, the Bible has more manuscript evidence to support it than any 10 pieces of classical literature combined. There is no close second on a number of manuscripts nor age of those manuscripts. Other things which historians take to be reliable and they build their arguments on and teach in these college classrooms are far less reliable in what upholds their the manuscripts which they're building on are far less reliable than what we have for the Bible. This is a fact. Whether people choose to treat it as they ought to, it's still a fact. John Warwick Montgomery said that to be skeptical of the text of the New Testament books is to allow all of classical antiquity to slip into obscurity. In other words, if you're going to say, well, I can't trust the Bible, isn't this what we run into? When you talk with people, isn't that what you hear? Maybe they say, well, I don't think Jesus is the only way to heaven. And you say, but what do you do with what Jesus said? Jesus himself said, no man comes to the Father but by me. And what's the next thing out of their mouth sometimes? Well, I don't think Jesus really said that. Jesus didn't really say that. That book you've got's not reliable. It's been polluted. It's been twisted by men all down through the centuries. You know, we can give all sorts of evidence. We may do that later this week. Why, that doesn't make any sense at all. To say that the Bible's text is not reliable, that it has not come down to us in the way it was originally written, is to say that nothing can be relied upon that's from the ancient world. And we may explore that more later this week. Why has the Bible persisted? In AD 303, Diocletian, the Roman emperor, issued an edict to stop Christians from worshiping and to destroy their scriptures. And if I remember correctly, they were locking Christians up in their church buildings and burning them down. Here's the government, the Roman Empire, trying to destroy Christianity. And yet Eusebius tells us that 25 years after Diocletian issued that edict, Constantine, the new Roman emperor, issues another edict ordering that 50 copies of the scriptures be printed at the government's expense. How did a change like this occur? Why is it that Voltaire could say in 1778, 100 years from my life, Christianity is going to be swept from existence. And 50 years after his death, they were using his house and his printing press to print stacks of Bibles. The irony is incredible. Why the Bible? I think this is a very legitimate question that we can bring to bear with our honest friends. Why the Bible? Is the Bible the only book out there that's claiming to be from God? By no means. Is the Bible espousing a religion which is easy? No. Jesus said, difficult is the way which leads to life. So here's this book from an obscure and hated group of people that teaches a religion which is difficult, that people have died for down through the centuries, and yet this is the book that's become the most translated book in the history of the world? How did this come to pass? Unless there's a guiding hand behind it. The Bible has established itself as prophetically reliable, as historically reliable. The cases of that are just amazing. These archaeologists, well, we haven't found the city, so it must never have existed, and then we find the city. Well, this culture the Bible talks about, it, we've never found any evidence of it. It must not be, and then we find it. Time and again, the Bible's proven itself to be reliable. And what's more, the Bible will convince anyone, I believe, who will honestly read it. C.S. Lewis said, I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen. Not only because I see it, but because by it, I see everything else. And I like that statement. Like the sun coming up on a clear morning, so the Bible illuminates the world and helps us see it for what it really is. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Why am I behaving the way I am? Why am I having this problem? Why am I depressed? Why am I so angry? Why is my family falling apart? The answers are in the Word of God. It's there as a guiding light. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Not the psychologist. I'm not to say the psychologist might not have something to offer. But God has given the answers to life in His book. It is a rational book from a rational God to His rational creation, espousing a rational religion. And to the inquiring mind, the Bible offers the answers. All the springs my soul had tested failed to meet my deepest need. Christ alone has met my longing. He is satisfied indeed. That's what the poet said. And God has revealed Him in this book. We look at the benefits of belief, which of course bolster the idea again of the reliability of the Bible. It makes sense that if this world were created by God, and if this book is from God, then by living by this book, the world will be a better place. And history proves this. The biblical principles, when followed, have shown themselves to create safer, saner, sounder, superior societies. B.W. Johnson says that there was not a hospital or a benevolent institution in the city of Rome when it was visited by Paul. I don't know if that's correct, but if it is, it is a damning indictment of paganism. We look around us and we see these hospitals, we see these orphanages, and we see that this is not where the church ought to be putting its money, and yet we have to admit, why have people created these institutions? What has driven people to put together these benevolent institutions which are trying to help people? What drove them to do that? Paganism? No. It was biblical teaching. They saw in there that Jesus went about doing good and they wanted to do the same. In the absence of biblical teaching, love, compassion, kindness, they dissipate. Look at our world. We have rampant rudeness on the television and the radio if you're spending time listening. We see road rage. I had this experience in Amarillo back in June. We're coming back from Arizona, and I don't know, I made a mistake of pulling out in front of a guy or not going speed I ought to have been. I don't know. I made a mistake. But this guy, I don't know what he had in mind. And you have to worry about that now. What's going to happen to these people? Maybe, you know, maybe they follow you and flip the lights on. We've got this world that's becoming increasingly violent, as it describes to us in the book of Genesis chapter 6 before the flood. We've got these sexually transmitted diseases running rampant. We've got an AIDS epidemic. Oh, but AIDS isn't caused by anything immoral, isn't it? 75 to 80% of AIDS cases are related to homosexual activity, illicit heterosexual activity, or IV drug abuse. These are clearly things that are contrary to the will of God. They're the things that stand at the root of these problems. AIDS does affect a disproportionate number of homosexuals. We see that when people disregard the Bible, there's more crime and violence. Christian principles and violence have a reciprocal relationship. Someone had on their shirt down in Springfield, Missouri, when I was living there, something along the lines, when prayer and the Bible was still in school, guns weren't. And I like that. They were there, but they weren't being used on each other. There's something to be said there. Don't you ever feel like there's the elephant in the room when we look at the world around us? We got people trying to create new programs in the school system and trying to create new institutions to address all these problems. And what's at the root of it all? It takes blinders not to see it. When we had a society that at least gave lip service to the Word of God, not that they were all Christians, but they at least said that they thought it was right. When we had a society that was like that, we had far fewer problems. Now we got parents killing kids, kids killing parents. It's so obvious to the honest mind what's at the root of it. The earth was filled with violence in the days before the flood. When man gets wicked, it gets violent. And we're probably going to see more of it if the Lord delays. We see in a society that follows the Word of God, or at least gives credence to biblical principles, a greater literacy rate. I think this is interesting. Neil Postman writes in his book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, he writes, there is sufficient evidence that between 1640 and 1700, the literacy rate for men in Massachusetts and Connecticut was somewhere between 89 and 95%. He says this was quite probably the highest concentration of literate males to be found anywhere in the world at that time. Now, what was driving that? Well, when Jefferson came to into power and as president, he went out to check these, he sent out studies, sent out to investigate this, and discovered that a big part of the reason people were able to read was that people were being trained to read the Bible. Of course, if you believe that your religion is founded in a book, that this is from God, you're going to be interested in reading. And that's going to have far-reaching consequences in other endeavors. When biblical principles are given attention, and when the Bible at least is acknowledged as truth, whether you live by it or not, it also enables more learning to take place and discovery. Presuppositional commitments have consequences. When I was in college at Southwest Missouri State, my first semester, I had an anthropology class. And I've always been interested in paleontology, anthropology, those things. It's disappointing and frustrating to me that it's so godless. But this man had been something like anthropological ambassador to Saudi Arabia or something. He ended up discovering some city, ancient city, and was on Nova on television and so forth. Big man on campus. And he was an enjoyable man to listen to. He was a good lecturer, but I'll never forget the day. We were studying the evolution of man. And he went into the closet in that room and brought out all these skulls, these copies of skulls. And he laid them all out on the table, all in a row. You know, there's Australopithecus and Homo habilis and on and on and on. Here's the evolution of man. You know, number one, I realized that had I not been taught what I had, I might have swallowed that hook, line, and sinker. I mean, this was the guy with the letters behind his name. He was persuasive. And the way he explained it, it looked that way. But what further studies show is that Yuri Zarin, as nice a guy as he may be, and as smart a guy as he may be, he's made one crucial mistake. He has refused to interpret the evidence in light of Scripture. And he therefore misinterprets the evidence. The better explanation for that evidence is really more interesting, and if any of you would be interested in talking more about how we can explain some of these skulls, I'd be glad to talk with you afterwards. I won't take time to do it right now. But there's some very way interesting, we can understand them in a more biblical way, and it's far more interesting. This man, in many ways, his life is devoted to a lie because he misunderstands the evidence because he looks at it through a false filter. And much that's going on in the scientific world around us is hindered by this, be it paleontology, astronomy, archaeology. Ignorance of the Bible leads man to his own demise in a host of ways. In the end, a society and its religion tend to fall together in a harmonious death, Will Durant said. Does this prove the Bible is the Word of God? No, but it's one more piece of evidence. We know there's a God. We know the Bible stands out from any other book in the world in that it has been all this so diverse, and yet it's uniform. We see this very special book. Oliver Wendell Holmes stated that science makes major contributions to minor needs, but religion, whether it comes up with anything or not, is at least at work on the things that matter most. There are people, perhaps in this room tonight, certainly people outside of this building, who are asking themselves some very profound questions that only the Word of God answers. They're asking themselves, what's the use? Why am I here? What am I doing? What am I supposed to do with myself? You know, apes can be trained to sign to each other. Dolphins supposedly have the intelligence of a fourth grader. There are some very intelligent animals in the animal kingdom, but I don't think those animals are worrying about what the meaning of life is. There's something different about man. God's made us to know there must be meaning in life. And the world's seeking it. They're looking for it in knowledge. They're looking for it in possessions. They're looking for it in education. They're looking for it in prestige. They're looking for it in drugs. They're looking for it in sex. They're looking for it in a whole host of places, but they're not finding it. Well, they seem happy enough, do they? What are the people like that you work with on a regular basis? Oh, it's Monday. Isn't that the norm? We're miserable. We hate it. We're just waiting to get to the weekend so maybe we can drain our sorrows in some booze or get lost in some recreation for a little while so we don't have to think about our own life. People are miserable. They might have nicely groomed front yards and nice flowers out front, but behind that closed door, there are some miserable people. They're not finding the answers to life. We see the suicide rates. We see the prisons just bursting with people. Dan Huff and I were able to do some work at a federal prison in Springfield. It's my own mistake. You have these stereotypical ideas of prisoners. I don't know. But I got in there, and you meet men who have, it was mostly men who were there, extremely bright individuals, great talent, gifts. One guy, if what he told me was true, had even been at a university where he was coaching the wrestling team. But he decided he'd like a few extra bucks and started selling some stuff on the side and found himself in federal prison. Why are people finding themselves in these situations? Because they're pondering at the pool of popularity, meandering through the maze of mediocrity. They're walking through this life without any real goal in mind, the only goal. They haven't found the answer. And they know it. They know it when they're just with themselves. In Christ Jesus tonight, if you're in Christ, you have found the answer. You know you're not the product of randomness. You are rather the product of the forethought of a loving God. And you're the pinnacle of His creation. This was all made to declare to you that He loves you, that He's a good God, and that He wants you to be with Him. You have been created in Christ Jesus for good works. You have a mark. You have meaning. You have a message to take to a lost world. You have found the thing with eternal significance. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments for what? The whole duty of man. And if you've read from the King James, maybe even the New King James, what do you notice about that word duty? It's in italics. The translators have added that. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man. And at least one translation has tried to reflect that. This is man's all. This is what completes you. Every human being is made with a God-sized hole, if I may put it that way, inside of him. Only the Lord fills it. You can temporarily fill it with all these other things, but they just leak out. There's only one thing that can fill it. While perusing through a book a few years ago, I happened upon a drawing. I happen to have this book with me, actually, over John and Donna. I came upon a drawing of a of a man during the French Revolution who had been laid on a plank and whose head had been put into the guillotine. The blade hasn't fallen yet. Tens of thousands of people went to the guillotine during that reign of terror. I don't know what the future holds, but it's not outside the realm of possibility that that sort of thing will be seen again. And if the day were to come that you or I were to find ourselves in that situation where the government has become the enemy of Christ, and they've got you, they got your arms tied, they got your hands tied, you're laying belly first on this plank, your head's in that hole, what power do you have at that moment? You can't stop it. You can cry and cry, and it's not going to change a thing. But what I realize as I look at that, though, is that for the Christian, there's power there. Because you will be able to lay there, if you're faithful in Christ, and I'm sure have some anxiety about what's ready to happen, and yet at the same time have peace. Lord, please bring me through this. Please bring me through this. I'm coming home. J. Graham tells the story of Carl Vaughn, who had been an elder out at J Street. They had thought he would die during the night, and he ended up living. Jay came to see him in the morning, and Carl said to him, "I'm still here." He said, "I want to go home." That's power that's only found in Christ Jesus. That's power that the Lord makes available to everyone who will come. And that, perhaps more than anything that we've said tonight, is ultimately why we ought to come to Christ. I studied with a woman, Jeff Yost and I studied with a woman out in Colorado in August. This woman's miserable. She's a prostitute. One of her customers showed up while we were studying with her. She drinks. She does the prostitution to feed her habit. She drinks from the moment she gets up. She is miserable. I'm not mistaken, she's dying. She may be gone within 6 months because of her liver. She hates her life. She knows she's a fornicator. She knows she's a murderer. She's had an abortion. And she's afraid to die. Christ Jesus will take away the fear of death, release those who through fear of bondage were all their lifetime subject. Who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's Hebrews 2:14. The Lord would like to take away your fear and give you a spirit of peace and of love and of a sound mind. The invitation is offered tonight to anyone who doesn't have that. You can walk out that door tonight with that, with the real power. Please come forward as we stand and sing.